The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Imagine if this version of Jesus walked into our assembly this morning and stood before us. An awesome, terrifying figure, uncomfortable even to look at him, especially those eyes, the flaming eyes. Because to make eye contact with those eyes knows that you are being looked into and that he knows the depths of my soul and of my mind. And not just this Son of God who can see inside of us, but whose whole body glows with power, feet like burnished bronze, ready to trample down any who stand against his authority. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, says this. This is how Jesus introduces himself to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is the fourth of the letters that we have looked at, addressed to the churches in Roman Asia at the end of the first century. And we have seen already that Jesus is this Son of God who sees all and who holds nothing back from those of us that he addresses. We saw to the church at Ephesus that he rebuked them for leaving their first love and threatened that their lampstand in the presence of Jesus would be removed if they did not repent. To the church at Smyrna, he encouraged them, saying that they had stood faithful against great persecution and urged them to be faithful even more, even to the losing of their life. And in Pergamum, he had given similar encouragement to stand firm, but had also charged the church to repent, for they had begun to compromise with the idolatry of the world around them. All of these letters, of course, are meant now, through the wisdom of God and the oversight of the Holy Spirit, to be read by us, to be examined by us, and to be reflected on by us, a church that belongs to Jesus Christ here in Houston in the 21st century, to think about ourselves and what Jesus might say to us if he stood before us today. And I invite you to do that with me this morning as we look at this fourth letter, the letter to the church in Thyatira at the end of Revelation chapter 2. As always, I hope you have your Bible out. It's so encouraging to see so many out and know that there are others that are traveling or are sick. But we have visitors among us, and we're encouraged to again have the opportunity to worship God and to strive to edify one another. I will just give one quick kind of word of business about the operations here. We are starting a new quarter of Bible classes on Wednesday night. And as always, a new quarter is a great chance, a great opportunity to get involved in classes, especially if that has not been your habit up to this point. And in the auditorium, we'll be studying the Gospel of Matthew. Robert and Michael and I will be taking care of that over the course of the summer. And in the back, we've had a class for young adults, and John Moon and Bill Mann will be teaching on the book of Esther, one of the, in my opinion, most fun books in all of the Bible. And so if you fall into the category of young adult, and even if you don't, I don't think they'll turn you away. In fact, they'll probably be glad to have you if you're interested in looking at the book of Esther in the back classroom. And these classes start on Wednesday, and there is material for the Matthew class on the back table if you want to grab that. There's questions to prepare for Wednesday's class at the front of that booklet. But let's turn our attention to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2. You may remember that these letters follow a similar pattern in which Jesus introduces himself, and then he speaks to the situation of each church and knows what it is they're going through and what it is that is commendable about them, if there is anything. But if a charge needs to be brought against them, Jesus will bring that charge before he concludes with a promise of his action. We've seen the first description of Jesus here, the Son of God with burning eyes and feet. I'll just note, we'll maybe come back to this, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And we'll talk about why that might be significant later on. But notice how this letter opens up, Revelation 2, 18 and 19. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than that at first. Jesus knows that this is a church that has grown in its service towards him. Two times in this one verse, he uses the word deeds or works. This is an active church, and a church that's more active now than it used to be, which I think is an impressive statement. Could be that these are just general descriptions of the work of this particular church, works of love and of service, serving one another, loving their brothers and their sisters in an active way, that they are standing firm in their faith, holding on to a trust in God, and they are being patient or they are enduring. But in the context of the book of Revelation, which you may remember is a book that's all about these Christians who are suffering the pressures of the world and are likely going to experience even worse pressure going forward, and the message is, Jesus is victorious, be faithful to him until death, and you will overcome with him. And a couple times in the book of Revelation, these two words that are on our list here in Revelation 2:19, faith and perseverance, are used to describe the people of God who stand as a witness to Jesus and who do not shrink back from testifying to his name, even in the face of persecution and death. A couple examples of this, just notice the language here that I think informs our reading of these letters. Revelation 13, verse 7 to 10, it was also given to him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written down from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone killed with the sword he must be killed. Here, he says, is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And then one chapter later in Revelation 14, verse 9 and following, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here, he says, is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Likely, what Jesus is focusing on is that the church in Thyatira is living in the midst of a world worshiping the beast, running after the idols of this world, and turning their hostility against God's people, and yet they hold to their faith, to their perseverance, to their witness as the people of God, and are doing so in love and in service. And again, in contrast, the church at Ephesus, who had left that first love and needed to go back and do the works they were doing at first, the church in Thyatira is doing more now. Their works are greater than they even used to be. So we would expect that this is going to be a wonderful letter, full of commendation and encouragement to keep doing what you're doing. But let's keep reading here in Revelation 2, verse 20. When Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Similar to the church in Pergamum that was previous to this, Jesus has a charge of tolerating evil among them. A woman, he says, named Jezebel, who is teaching falsely and leading people to compromise their faith in Christ Jesus. We talked about this quite a bit in last month's sermon, looking at Pergamum. This coupling of eating meat sacrificed to idols and committing immorality, we see this several times throughout the New Testament. It's a picture of those who are giving in to the idolatry, the worldliness of the world around them, again, compromising the standards that they have as God's people. And this woman, like those that held to the teaching of Balaam, the Nicolaitans in Pergamum, this woman, Jezebel, is teaching people in Thyatira to do that, and they are putting up with it. They are tolerating it. What's going on here? Likely this is someone, a particular individual in the church. There are some that point to language like 2 John 1, to the elect lady and her children, that this is maybe a metaphor for a group of people in the church. But we'll go with the most simple reading of this. This is a woman who is probably not named Jezebel, but we understand why Paul uses that term. Someone of importance, it seems, someone of status within the church, and she's abusing that to influence others. Who was Jezebel? You may remember she was the wicked wife of King Ahab. She was not an Israelite, actually. She was from Tyre and Sidon, I believe. And yet Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, who was described to be the worst of all kings, at least up to that point, that Israel had ever had. But in 1 Kings 16, it says that it was actually his wife Jezebel that incited him to do all these things, to lead Israel to serve the Baals. And we learn that it's Jezebel in chapter 19 of 1 Kings who is hunting down the prophets, namely Elijah, who in chapter 21 of 1 Kings instructs Ahab to kill innocent Naboth, to steal his vineyard unjustly. But all of this, of course, comes back onto her head. In 2 Kings 9, she is thrown off of a city wall by her own officials. And by the time the dogs and the horses are done with her, there's nothing left to even identify that that's who she was. This is extreme language to call someone in the church Jezebel. I'm assuming that she did not see herself that way, this person. I'm assuming that this might have even come across as extreme and hyperbolic language to the people reading this letter. That Jezebel was an outsider. She was someone who was clearly an enemy of God's people, come in infiltrating to explicitly turn them away from Jehovah, to murder those who were worshiping God, and to set up idolatrous worship in its place. Was this woman doing that? Well, that's how Jesus describes her. Because influencing God's people to compromise the standards of Jesus and to give in to the pressures of the world, that to Jesus cannot be tolerated. And it is a picture of someone using their power for evil, using their position to do wrong and to destroy others. And for the people in Thyatira, the church in Thyatira, this is also a serious charge that you're putting up not just with someone who's, you know, a little bit off base, trying to figure it out, they'll come around. No, you're putting up with Jezebel. This is a situation that seems to have been going on for some time. It's serious. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, and she would not. And so we continue then with Jesus' promise of action in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus concludes by saying that he will give to each according to his deeds. And he addresses each group involved here. First to Jezebel. Her sin will come back on top of her. Her sin will destroy her. She has chosen not to repent, and she will reap what she has sown. But so will all who have participated in this. He says those who have committed adultery with her will likewise, because they have participated in her sin, will participate in her punishment unless they repent. This is probably the place to address this language of adultery and the bed of sickness and the children that are killed by pestilence. Is this a literal description of sexual immorality, that she, Jezebel, is committing adultery, fornicating with these people in the church, that others are in bed with her literally, and that they are then going to receive some kind of physical punishment related to that action? I don't deny the possibility of any of that. In fact, our study of 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapters 5 and 6, and maybe some stories that each of us could share about terrible, tragic situations that we know of, would instruct us that God's people in the church are not above falling to explicit sexual immorality, fornication, and adultery among each other. Could very well be that that's the case. But it could be that this is, again, metaphorical for, well, exactly what John talked to us about around the Lord's table this morning. As he pointed out, the language of a marriage covenant, faithfulness between husband and wife, from the beginning, literally, from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22, that is the picture of God and his people. And throughout the Bible story, those who are unfaithful to their covenant are, as we see the language in Hosea, talked about as whores, as those who have prostituted themselves out to the world. In fact, in 2 Kings 9:22, Jezebel's wickedness is described specifically as whoredom and witchcraft. The point is this: the world is enticing God's people. In fact, later on in Revelation, Babylon, the great enemy of God's people, likely Rome, is described as the great whore, the mother of the nation. She is spreading her immoralities all over the world to increase her power and to spread wickedness. The world is trying to entice God's people. By the way, the world often does that through explicit sexual pleasures, through pornography, through fornication, through lust, through adultery. These are some of the chief tactics that the devil uses, that the world uses to entice God's people away from their king. But in many other ways as well, the world is enticing God's people to cheat on him and to enjoy something that it has to offer. And so here in Thyatira, we have the picture of an individual, it seems, that has sold herself to the world for the pleasure, for the power it has to offer, and is now enticing others in the church to do the same thing. Those who commit immorality are those who have given in to her teaching. Her children are likely those, the fruit of her work, that have turned away, like her, to compromising with the world. The result of that? Ruin. Sin ruins all those who participate in it. It ruins us physically, emotionally, financially, and of course, spiritually, by corrupting our spirits, cutting us off from God, cutting off our source of life, God himself. But notice that the judgment is bigger than just the people involved. It says in verse 23 that Jesus is going to do that so that all the churches will know that he is the one who searches minds and hearts, and he will give to each one according to his deeds. No one can escape. those flaming eyes that see into our heart and into our soul. And everyone will know, however this judgment is carried out, all will know that you cannot stand against Jesus' authority and be let off the hook. But, speaking of authority, Jesus then turns to all those who have not participated in this. The rest, he says in verse 24. By the way, don't we want to be among those who are called the rest, the remnant? Those who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. It's likely the people in Thyatira were not calling these things the deep things of Satan. If they were following them, they were probably calling them the deep things of God. But Jesus says, this is not the work of God, it's the work of Satan. He says, I place no other burden on you, simply to be faithful to me, to hold fast to me until I come. And the one who does that, the one who overcomes, this is the promise he gives. He says, I will give authority to the one who overcomes. Verse 26, authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Vessels of the potter will be broken to pieces. I hope that sounds familiar to you. That's the psalm that Justin read for us this morning, Psalm 2. And you probably thought while Justin was reading that psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, kiss the son, right? I have set my king on Mount Zion. You thought, well, I know this. This is about Jesus. It's so clearly a messianic psalm, and it always was for the Jews. A picture of the nations warring against God's people. God says, that's nothing. I have a king. I have the Messiah who stands, who sits on the throne in Zion. He will have authority over the nations. He will crush the nations like broken pottery. But wait a second. In Revelation 2, Jesus uses that language and says, I will do this for the Christians who overcome. The promises for the Messiah to have authority over the nations and victory and triumph in Psalm 2 is now transferred to the people of God. In fact, Jesus says that explicitly in verse 27. As I also have received authority from my Father. Jesus has conquered. He has all authority. And those that hold fast to his name, he will give that victory. He will give that authority to reign with him. Untouched by the horrible enemies of God and his people. That's the promise. And verse 28, I will give him the morning star. The night is dark, but joy comes in the morning. And that light of hope is a promise for God's people who will hold fast through the darkness until Jesus returns and they will reign with him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Three questions that I want us to ask ourselves this morning as we reflect on the letter of Jesus to the church in Thyatira. The first is this, are we doing more now than we were before? We need to evaluate where we are now as a church compared to where we used to be. As a church, is there more love and service currently in this moment than there was in the past? Now, you kind of have to pick a time frame, and the answers actually may vary. If you say, compared to a year ago, compared to 5 years ago. Beyond that, it's harder for me. I wasn't here. So some of you have to pick up the slack on that one. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, is there more love, stronger, deeper relationships between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, more time being spent together, more communication to encourage and uplift one another on a regular basis? Is there more service, more care, more active concern, more seeking out of those who are in need in some way, struggling spiritually, or have physical needs or financial needs, seeking them out and seeing what can be done? Is there more of that going on? More love and service? It's the first two of our four words in Revelation 2:19. More love and service in this church than there has been previously. Those are the questions that we need to be asking. And then the last two words of that quattro there. Is there more faith and perseverance? Are we more rooted in our trust in God? Are we more faithful to him? Are we standing more firmly And remember the idea of witness, of testifying to Jesus in a hostile world. Are we more separate as a church from the world and its compromise that it offers? Are we more separate than we used to be? Are more people hearing about the Lord from this church than used to be in the past? Where are we as a church? How are we doing? Are we growing? Would Jesus say of us, your love, your service, your faith, your endurance, your works are greater now than they have been in the past? Well, we said this when we talked about the church at Ephesus that left its first love. How does a church lose its first love? The Christians lose their first love. How does a church grow in its work? The Christians grow in their works. So I have to ask myself these same questions. Am I more active now in this church than I used to be? Am I serving more? Let me just say we've done something weird with the way we talk, where we equate serving with getting up behind this podium and doing something on Sunday or on Wednesday. That is a way that you can serve in this church. That is by no means even close to the greatest way, the most important way, the biggest way. Am I more active in serving in this church? The things that we talked about. Seeking and serving others, helping, encouraging, teaching. Am I doing more of that than I used to 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? What's the trajectory of my service in the church? And what about my faith and perseverance? Am I trusting God more now in difficult times than I used to? Or am I more anxious, more stressed, more worried, less trusting in God when hard things happen? Am I bending less to pressure from the world now? Or am I compromising more easily? Are we doing more now than we have before? Let me just say that I think if you had to pick between the two, the Ephesus trajectory and the Thyatira trajectory, I think the Ephesus trajectory is much, much more common. That's the typical path of anything, churches included. You start good, you start strong, everyone's motivated, everyone, there's enthusiasm, there's energy, there's a willingness to serve, everyone wants to pitch in, do what they can, but it's just natural over time, right? Everything tends towards order, towards chaos, towards slowing down, less enthusiasm, less energy, less is done over time until things kind of peter out. Let that not be said of us. It's the church that belongs to Jesus here in Bel Air. Let it be said that we, like Thyatira, at any point in time, we're doing more now than we have before. Second question I want us to ask is, would we tolerate compromise? And I know what the answer to that is. The answer is, of course not. Wait, how else would you answer that question? Would we tolerate compromise? Of course we wouldn't. But if it happened in Thyatira, if it's happened many other places, why would it not happen to us? Of course it could. It might help with the thing a little bit about why the church in Thyatira might have tolerated this woman Jezebel. Why was that okay for her to get away with what she was doing? For that to go on for a long period of time, no one to stand up to her, no one to stand up against the teaching, no one to act or to deal with that sin and that error. Well, I'll remind you of the 2 points we made last month about compromise. Just generally speaking, compromise is a way to ease the pressure. And like all these churches, the Christians are being put under pressure, economic pressure, political pressure. And so it's easier when someone, a Christian, comes along and says, oh, no. You don't have to avoid the idol's temple. You can go in and offer your sacrifice on the way to work, you know. That way you won't lose your job. And you think, okay, well, you know, I got a Christian telling me that. That eases my conscience, but it's just a way to ease the pressure of living in a hostile world. And the compromise is often a result of bad teaching, that maybe it's just the arguments, though unscriptural, though wrong, convinced the people in the church at Thyatira to compromise. But what about this Jezebel in particular? Perhaps she was, and it seems to be, she's someone of influence, someone who has a social status in the church. We need not pretend that these kind of social dynamics happen in the church, that they are a reality. There are people that have influence. Maybe this is some sort of a cult of personality. She's forceful and so likable that people are drawn to her. Perhaps she's well connected. There's a fear of doing something, of saying something to her, of standing up because you know that, well, there's all these other people that are on her side, that like her. And to say anything would be to cause too big of a problem. Tolerance is just the easiest path. And you know how these things start and they grow. And before the church realizes it, Jesus is rebuking them for their tolerance of this evil. I think the point for us is that we must answer this question now, and we must answer this question definitively and stand by it regardless of what happens. We must decide now, ahead of time, that we will stand for the truth, we will stand against sin, we will stand against error no matter what. Or maybe we would say no matter who it is in our lives that is doing something or influencing us or teaching us. Could be a preacher, could it not? Young preacher in his 20s, has some good ideas, some things that are exciting. Error. The bending and twisting of doctrine that sounds good, it sounds modern, sounds attractive. We must decide now that no preacher will lead us to sin and error. What about a family member, a son or a daughter, a cousin, a niece, a nephew, a parent that decides that they're going to live in sin? They're going to unscripturally divorce their spouse and unscripturally remarry and commit adultery. Or they're going to choose some other type of sexual sin. Or they're going to disregard the commandments of God about how a church ought to worship and practice. What will we do then? They're rationalizing it. We love them. We don't want holidays to be difficult going forward. Do you know people? I do. That all of a sudden in a situation like that, oh, I have a different view of marriage and divorce than I used to. Oh, I don't think those things are as important as I used to think that they were. We must decide now that no family member choosing sin is going to cause us to tolerate or compromise evil and sin. And you could go on and on. Someone like Jezebel, a well-liked, popular person in the church that is influencing others in a harmful way. We have to decide now, before we find ourselves in the emotional situation, decide now we won't stand for it. And so finally, we want to ask, are we content with that? Are we content with faithful obedience? I don't know about you. I find something comforting in this statement of Jesus to the church in Thyatira. When he says, there's all kinds of sin going on around you. People have given themselves to the world. The rest of you, you have not participated in that. He says, I place no other burden on you. I find comfort in that, that Jesus places on us no other burden. These people are running after what they call the deep things of God, I think is the idea. By the way, isn't that the case that oftentimes people that rationalize sin, that are now, you know, doing things that are wrong or that are engaging in worldliness, oftentimes the way they try to rationalize it or explain it is as if they're now, you know, I'm so much more enlightened. You know, I used to be stuck in that old-fashioned way of thinking in which, you know, I thought God cared about those things. But now, you know, I've really figured it out. You know, now that I'm 30, you know, I know so much about the world and about the Word of God and really the culture of the time in the New Testament. You really have to understand that to really know the truth of what's being said by Paul. And there's all these arguments that seem like they're deep and spiritual and mature. But oftentimes, in the end, it's just a rationalization for doing something that is wrong or compromising with the world. We can be content not to go down that road. It can make us feel a little bit insecure. Well, maybe I've missed it. You know, maybe I'm stuck in this old-fashioned, simple way of thinking. We should consider things. We should think through things and never assume that we have it all right. But we should be content to obey God as he's told us to obey him. Not worry about the fact that, oh, these people have all these deep, profound arguments. And maybe something else is even more comforting. I don't know if I can say that I relate to this, if I've ever been in this situation. Maybe you have. Maybe you feel like you're in the situation right now. But I can imagine there would be nothing harder as a Christian than to feel alone in your service to God, even in the midst of your own congregation. To look around, even on Sunday morning, and think, I'm trying to do what's right. I care about the Lord. I'm trying to obey Him, and it seems like no one else here is. That could be stressful, difficult. Maybe we feel like it's our responsibility to straighten everybody else out. There's teachings about the way that we should approach other people and love that demands difficult conversations and all of that. But in the end, Jesus says, I place no other burden on you. Even if you're in a situation where you're lonely and bearing the weight of serving God on your own, Jesus says, hold fast. Hold fast until I come. Be content with faithful obedience. Because in the end, the choice is rather simple. This is the choice of the book of Revelation. We can choose to participate in the world's idolatry, to be seduced by the beast who is offering power and pleasure and riches, to go along with that and live a life that is easier. Or we can choose to hold fast to the King. To come out from among them and be separate. Even if that means coming out from among others in our congregation that are not being faithful to God. Come out from among them and be separate. Hold fast to the Lord. Serve Him faithfully. And the promise is that the one who has all authority, the Son of God, who has been established on God's throne forever, He will give to us the status of sons of God, that we will reign with Him with all authority, and that He will give us the morning star. And some of the last words that Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. I have sent my angel to testify these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. He's the King. The bright and morning star. Jesus is promising hope to those of us that will hang on to Him and avoid compromise. But really what He's promising when He says, I'll give you the morning star, is that He will give us Himself. That's the hope, that He will give Himself to all those who hold fast to Him. That's the choice. Participate in the world's idolatry or reign with Christ forever. Receive Him forever. This morning, it could be that you need to make that choice for the first time, or you need to get help from this congregation as you seek to renew your commitment to the King. But if for the first time you need to commit yourself to the Lord, to have your sins washed away, as we talked about around the Lord's table this morning, you enter into that new covenant by being baptized into Jesus, please come forward now as we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling.